When we think about the New Testament, there are 27 books. 26 of those books are written to believers. Only one book out of the entire New Testament is written to unbelievers. And that's the Gospel of John. As we look at the Gospel of John, it is consistently presenting the idea that those that believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life have it and cannot lose it. When we look at the New Testament, the rest of the books, most of their focus is upon issues that pertain to the Christian way of life. They are not focused upon the message that gives everlasting life. It comes up periodically. It is mentioned here and there. But it's not the focal point. And yet, when most people approach the New Testament, they look at it as though the entire New Testament is a heaven-hell issue. And that's the reason that when people come to the book of Hebrews, the big concern becomes, well, the book says you can lose something. It's very clear. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, urges the readers to remain faithful and to do the will of God so that after they have done the will of God, they may receive what was promised. Guess what most people think is the promise that it refers to? The promise of everlasting life. And so they interpret it from the standpoint of, well, you need to keep on doing in order to receive eternal life that was promised. But let's ask this from a little different standpoint. There are passages in the Bible that describe everlasting life and the reception of it as a gift. For example, in John chapter 4, verse 10, when Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman at the well, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, living water does not equal the gift of everlasting life. Living water equals the message that gives life once it's believed. But notice where Jesus started. If you knew the gift of God, the gift of God is everlasting life. And if you knew who it is that says to you, then you would have asked. Notice it doesn't say you would have believed. It says you would have asked. And he would have given you living water. In other words, at the point that the Samaritan woman would realize what the gift of God is and who Jesus is, she'd say, okay, I know what the gift of God is and I know who the giver of the gift of God is, but how do I get the giver of the gift of God to give me the gift of God? So then she would have asked, and he would have explained. He would have given her living water. But everlasting life is spoken of as a gift. Now, how much do you have to work for a gift?
Zero.
If you have to work for it, it's not a gift. Now, when the Bible talks about a gift, does it mean a good deal? It means a gift. When we see television ads and newspaper ads and magazine ads that say free, only pay postage and handling, that's not free. That's not a gift. It might be a good deal, it might not be a good deal, but it's not a gift. Also, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that by grace salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast about the by grace salvation." So if everlasting life is a gift, once again, one does not have to do works in order to merit it. If you have to do works to merit a gift, it's not a gift. And when God speaks of it as a gift, he means it is a gift. Unfortunately, very few people seem to realize in Hebrews chapter 10 that when he's talking about they need to keep doing the will of God so that once they've done the will of God, they can receive what was promised. They are all sideways. They don't understand what's being spoken of. And the whole book of Hebrews becomes misconstrued. And unfortunately, the same thing happens whenever people approach issues, related issues, anywhere in the New Testament. What we have seen, and here I'm looking at the top of the notes, is that we have history divided into periods of time. The important thing that I'm wanting to draw out of this is that we do see that the first resurrection, the resurrection of believers, is concluded before the second resurrection, the resurrection of unbelievers. And therefore, it also becomes possible, and the text requires, that the Bema Seat, the evaluation of believers, looking at their works, not their works to earn eternal life, because eternal life is a gift. One cannot earn a gift. What is at stake in the Bema Seat? Rewards. Let me tell you something about the word reward. It is misthos. M-I-S-T-H-O-S. Guess what the word for wage in Greek is? Misthos. Now, when you get a paycheck, is that a gift? No. One has to work in order to receive a paycheck. Did you know the Bible even says that? In a passage that is describing what a gift is. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5. In Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul is explaining what is true and what is not true of Abraham. And he is needing to do that because Abraham is not only a hero to Christians, but also a hero to Jewish people, whether believers or unbelievers. Let's start at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified, if he was declared righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So he's saying, what can we say that Abraham has found or accomplished by his own activities in the flesh? Well, he says that there's good reason to say he didn't accomplish anything with God by means of works, because if he did so, he'd have something to boast about, but it couldn't be boasting before God. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was granted righteousness. He was declared righteous based on what he believed. In the context of Genesis, what he believed included the fact that God granted him everlasting life. So, Paul now wants to explain, verse 4, now to him who works, to the employee, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. if an employer doesn't give the employee who has worked the paycheck, there is a debt that is owed. Wages incur a debt. So therefore, a paycheck is not a gift. A paycheck is not grace. And that word wages that is here is the word misthos. Same identical word as the word for reward. Now in verse 5, but, this is in contrast, by contrast, to him who doesn't work at all, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Wages are not grace, but receiving everlasting life, receiving righteousness, being justified by faith alone, that is given to someone who does not work. In other words, we can't make God our debtor. The unbeliever can't, by his good works, make God say, I'm in debt to you. So when we see the New Testament talking about working, and it's talking about believers working, remaining faithful, so that they can receive what has been promised, we should not interpret the what was promised as everlasting life. On the other hand, God has promised to those who have everlasting life through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that if they are faithful, he will reward them. But what is reward? It is something that is earned. And the big fundamental problem that people have is they can't keep apart what comes as a gift and what comes by faithfully working, faithfully serving. No one gets everlasting life by working. Let's again go to our chart, page 1. The first resurrection is the resurrection of believers. Those people will appear at the Bema seat in order to evaluate works in their lives, not to give them everlasting life, because they already have it. If someone has everlasting life, can they be given everlasting life? No. Because they already have it. These people are there in order to be evaluated for the purpose of receiving reward. But when we look at the second resurrection that happens 1,000 years later, do those people have everlasting life? No. They are unbelievers. Remember how Revelation chapter 20 says that books were opened and their works are evaluated. But the final result is no one there at the great white throne deserved life. Therefore, anyone whose name was not in the book of life suffered the second death. They went to the lake of fire. These people have not received everlasting life as a gift. So they are being evaluated to see if, perchance, by their works they might merit everlasting life. But no one does. People who have received everlasting life as a gift do not need to merit everlasting life. And their evaluation will be for the purpose of determining rewards. People who have not received everlasting life as a gift are unbelievers. They will appear at the great white throne after they have been raised in the second resurrection, the resurrection of unbelievers. They are already dead. They do not possess life. And the Great White Throne is essentially an appeals court where people who are already sentenced, already have death, are given an opportunity to show if they deserve life, and none will. How do we know that they're already judged? How do we know that the unbeliever is already judged? Let's look at John 3:18. We'll start at verse 16. For God so loved the world. The word so should be understood as thus. For God loved the world thus. How did he love the world? The way that he loved the world is that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice, believers will not perish. Perishing is a death concept. They will not be in the lake of fire. They will not suffer the second death. They have everlasting life. Unbelievers, by contrast, do not have life. And if they remain unbelievers through this life, through their time on earth, they end up with an eternal death, the second death. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. This is talking about, notice, he did not send. Did it say he will not send? No. The first time Jesus came, the purpose was not to judge the world. The purpose was not to judge the world, to condemn it. But the purpose of his first coming was that the world through him might be saved, might have life. When he comes again, he will come to judge. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. The unbeliever already is under the condemnation of death and does not have life to counteract it. And as a result, the unbeliever will appear at the great white throne because they will be among the rest of the dead that had not already been raised 1,000 years later, or 1,000 years earlier. So those that are still in the graves, who lack everlasting life, will be raised. They appear at the great white throne, and they are confirmed in the death, the condemnation that they already have. And it is from that standpoint that we are to interpret passages that talk about life and death issues, talk about grace, talk about works, talk about believing, talk about disbelief. All those concepts, there's a very clear presentation that we have one book of the New Testament that is focused on the message for how people can receive everlasting life by believing. And we have 26 New Testament books that are focused on issues that pertain to believers, that were written to believers. The Gospel of John being the only one written to unbelievers. Those are all concepts that we've talked about, but I'm trying to come at it from a little different standpoint to just help pull things together. Any questions out of that opening section?
I have a question.
Yes.
It's a little confusing to me. I get that the Bema Seat is all about rewards, but the rewards, they shouldn't be your motives for doing good deeds, right?
What I would say is they are not to be our only motivation, but they are set forth as a motivation. Because the author of Hebrews, in a passage that we'll be looking at tonight in chapter 10, he urges them to remain faithful so that once they have done the will of God, they will receive what has been promised. It's held forth as something that is to be desirable. Now, if we are serving God in a selfish way and we're saying, okay, I've just knocked something off and I'm sure I'm going to get a reward for that, but our mindset is all wrong, God's able to evaluate that, and we're not going to end up getting a reward for that which did not please Him. But the rewards are not a bad thing, and He urges us to seek them. He has put them forth because, let me use an illustration. I only know of one country in history that handed out medals to its generals based on how badly they did. The worse they did, the more medals they got. And that's Iraq under Saddam Hussein. I mean, you'd see them just getting wiped out. I mean, there, for example, in Desert Storm or the subsequent war, and what happened? This guy has his entire army decimated, and he gets all kinds of medals pinned on his uniform because of how great a loss he suffered. That just isn't the way it goes. Nobody else has ever done that. What is a medal in the military? It is saying that this particular individual or this unit, if it's a unit citation, has brought glory to its country based upon using the training and all the equipment that was given to it, setting the safety and the objectives of the unit and of the country above one's own personal preferences and benefit. And I believe that that's how God is going to reward. He looks and He says, I'm going to give greater opportunity to serve for those that have brought glory to me by using all the things that I have prepared this person with. And so I see rewards as ultimately bringing glory to God. Let me turn to a passage that you might not associate with rewards. Most people don't. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. We'll start at verse 5. In the second part of the verse, he said that He made us, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ, alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Furthermore, God raised us up together, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ, and made us sit together, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, for this purpose, verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What was described that we did not read that is before this passage is how bleak the condition of humanity is before people believe in Jesus Christ. And arising from that bleak position because of grace, when a person believes in Jesus Christ, allows God the opportunity to show just how great His grace is. Think about it there with the rescue mission. If you have someone that comes in And because of the choices that they've made in their life, it just doesn't look like there's a lot of hope for this person. But this person gets a hold of the grace of God. And the Lord really starts working through that person. You can really see God's grace at work. In a very similar way, God's picture is one where he wants to show how great his grace is. And I would say he can show a lot of that by showing people moving from being unbelievers to being believers. But what happens when believers get motivated, like the Apostle Paul was, to share that message and to glorify God in their life? What Paul shows us in his own life is that he very much was motivated by the rewards that were in front of him. Because what he said, for example, in Philippians chapter 1 is that he wanted in nothing to be ashamed, but that all, as always, so now, Christ would be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. And using similar terms, he urged the Philippians to also seek the highest reward. So I would agree that it's not our only motivation. It ultimately is rewards will be God saying what the person who is rewarded has done has brought glory to God. Rewards are sort of like getting a promotion. When someone gets a promotion, they're often looking at, I've got a bigger paycheck, got more perks, but guess what else they have? More responsibility, more hours at the job, and more headaches, more things that they're having to deal with. And rewards are going to be opportunities for service, greater opportunity to bring glory to God. So when we have that perspective, it is a good thing to seek.
John, you know, there's one other thing I ran across this last week. We were talking about this and sometimes how in a reward you forego something right now for the hopes in the future. And one of the people said, well, but you don't always know that you're going to get it in the future. It may never happen.
Right.
But this is trusting in the promise that God's already said. When he says something's going to happen in the future, it's like it's already happened.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is another step of faith by the believer to show God that he trusts in him.
Right. Yeah, it's... It very much is walking by faith because... We don't know the future. And so we, in a sense, go out on a limb for the Lord doing what he has urged us to do. And we have to leave the results and where it goes in his hands. Paul urges in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 not to judge ahead of the time. That things like this need to be left in the Lord's hands. And one of the things that he said about himself, he was conscious of nothing against himself. But he said, by that I am not acquitted. And the reason he wasn't is because it was ultimately going to be the Lord who was going to judge, who was going to evaluate his life. So he could say, I don't know of anything that I've done that's going to bring discredit. But maybe the Lord knows some things. And so he kept his focus forward, and he said not to get all introspective there about trying to evaluate various things to determine whether or not we thought we were rewardable for this or for that. But the objective is always to please him and to know that he's faithful. Okay, let's do a quick overview this time on the warning passages in Hebrews. First warning passage or first consequence passage is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And what the author is telling us is that things were very certain in the Old Testament. The word that was spoken through angels, verse 2. But he says, he's making the point that if there was certainty in the Old Testament that God was going to evaluate, how much more certain it is now after Jesus Christ has come. And so he's telling us, it is important to have our objectives set upon what he calls so great a salvation. That great salvation is not talking about getting eternal life, because the people that he's writing to are already believers. He's talking about rewardability in the millennium, becoming partakers. Now, Hebrews is the main book that uses the word partaker. A partaker is someone who remains faithful to the Lord through their entire Christian life. People who don't suddenly go AWOL and not to be seen ever again. But people who remain faithful. If they stumble, they get back up. If they falter, they get back up. And they consistently are aiming at serving the Lord. And he's saying to his readers, be even more earnest. Verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The second warning passage, the second consequence passage, is in Hebrews 3:7 through 4:6.
John, before you go there,
yes.
Drift away from what? Can you just clarify that real quick?
Drifting away from our confession of the Lord, drifting away from having a focus upon pleasing him. Drifting away from using his word. The people to whom the writer addresses this book are believers that have a very good history, that have suffered greatly. Chapter 10 goes into a lot of detail about how they have suffered previously. But as time has gone on, some of them have said, I'm stepping away from Christianity, I'm going back, I'm going to make sacrifices, I'm not going to be focused on the Lord, I'm not going to assemble with believers, I'm not going to have anything more to do with Christianity.
So this is drifting away from his promises back into their practices.
Yes. That's the ongoing problem that the author is addressing. They have a good history, but they've started wandering back into Judaism because the pressure was getting too great. Lots of people say, well, once they did that, they lost their eternal life. Well, if that's the case, everlasting life was not a gift. What is being spoken about that can be lost is that which is promised for faithfulness to the Lord and enduring the difficulties and maintaining one's confession firm until the end. Do notice chapter 3, verse 7, which is where we start the second consequence passage. And there's a quotation here from Psalm 95. And the context that Psalm 95 is looking back to is the time at Kadesh Barnea. And you remember how there were 12 spies that were sent into the land of Israel. And the majority is always right. You know, they came back with a report that said, 10 of them, we can't take the land. They're giants. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. There were two that said that we could take it, Joshua and Caleb. And as Psalm 95 looks back, it says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, we've looked before at the people who did not enter that rest. Everyone over the age of 20 at the time of Kadesh Barnea, all the people that were regarded as being part of the decision, were excluded, except for Joshua and Caleb. And for a long time in the book, we would have expected that surely Moses will get there, wouldn't we? But Moses didn't. Did Moses lose his eternal life? No. But he lost the reward of being able to, in his lifetime, enter the rest. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that a rest still remains. Look again at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. Let's start at verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What's his point? He's saying David wrote centuries later and said, today, there still remains the possibility of entering his rest, but disobedience can prevent entering the rest. The point that he's making here is believers have the possibility of either entering into the rest or not entering it. It's not talking about whether or not they'll be in the millennium. It's talking about whether or not they will be partakers in the millennium, whether they will be rewardable companions or the partakers. The partakers are the companions of the Lord in the millennium. And even David is able to raise the same issue hundreds of years after Kadesh Barnea. And now, 1,000 years after David, the writer of Hebrews raises it again. And he says to his readers, who are believers, who have everlasting life, the possibility exists, will they have the rest or will they not have the rest? And he's not talking about everlasting life. He's talking about rewardability in the millennium. That's what he's holding forth in front of them.
You know, John, at Kadesh Barnea, the two leaders were Joshua and Caleb. So they really had the rest So this is a good prototype for all of us, as those both of those were leaders going forward.
Right. They were leaders, which in part was a reward in time.
Right.
It was based on faithfulness, and so it is at the Bema Seat. Yes, George.
Well, we talked about this after you taught this, but in a sense, people that did reject the word of the Lord at that time, they had the opportunity to earn reward, in a sense, for the kingdom by their faithfulness while they were under discipline.
Absolutely.
And they could even be leaders in the millennium.
Yes.
Even though they failed.
Absolutely.
In time.
In case you didn't all hear it at the far table, out there in the back seat crowd. The bleachers. Peanut gallery.
John, this is
ah!
That's a good one.
Are you getting your reward in time? Is that your reward in time?
Time?
Yeah, the question that came up is whether or not the fact that there were believers that were excluded from being able to enter the rest in their generation, did that mean that they forsook the possibility of any reward? Absolutely not. Look at Moses. Moses is prime example. Moses did not get the reward of being able to enter into the land in his generation. But Moses will have a position of high reward within the kingdom. So, I think Moses is a really good illustration of that. You know, we can look at our lives, and people often look and they say, you know, I had this big failure such and such a time in my life, and then say, you know, I might as well not even do anything for the Lord now because I blew it permanently. There's no chance. Well, that's sort of like the whether it's a sports contest or a debate tournament, which I participated in many during my high school years. You could lose your first round. Guess what that means? There is no way you're going to come away number one prize winner with a big trophy. You lose your first round, that's not a possibility anymore. But does that mean that you couldn't make it to octafinals? Did that mean that you couldn't come away with a prize? Absolutely not. Let me say something about the New Testament. The New Testament is very much focused on us aiming for the highest reward possible. But there are degrees of rewards. Occasionally you hear me use this terminology. There are such things as scratch-off winners. In the Gospels, Jesus told his disciples that even a cup of cold water in his name would not lose its reward. Now, how big a reward do you think that there is for a cup of cold water in Christ's name? I wouldn't imagine that's one of the bigger prizes, would you? Because even the way it's expressed, even his saying, okay, this is a little thing with a little reward. But they're scratch-off winners. They're instant winners. What a person receives for that kind of reward cannot be lost. But when you look at the very highest of rewards, unfaithfulness can cause those rewards to be jettisoned. And what I would have to say is I believe that God is going to be faithful in the administration of rewards. Diane mentioned a passage last week. I didn't actually go there. Let's digress, since we're kind of already on a digression. Let's go to James chapter 2. And I regard this passage as giving an important little clue on rewards. For judgment, verse 13, James 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, if a person shows mercy, God will be merciful to them at the Bema Seat. If a person hasn't shown mercy, he will not be merciful at the judgment seat. So let's say that the person in their lifetime has had some cups of cold water. And this is how much reward there comes from a cup of cold water. And that person has not been merciful. They've been very harsh, not showing mercy. And what does God say? Well, you earn this much reward. This will not be taken away. Guess how much reward you're getting? This much. Now let's take someone else. And this person may also have had miserable failure in their Christian life. But they've got cups of cold water, and they've earned this much reward from their cups of cold water. And the Lord says, you know, I'm going to be merciful to you. Here's how much reward you get. What I see him saying is, if we are merciful to people, God isn't going to, at the Bema Seat, say, you earn this much, this is how much you get. He's going to say, this is how much you earn, this is how much you're getting. In other words, there's a concept that as we show mercy, that in turn leads to the Lord being merciful at the Bema Seat instead of saying, this is how much you earn, this is how much you get. Person who is not merciful, they aren't able to say, you promised I couldn't lose that reward, and you took it away. So what's the benefit in being merciful? Increase. Can you imagine Paul thinking, wow, you know, I'm aiming for highest reward. I certainly hope the Lord is merciful. I think that this passage gives a very keen insight into what God is like. If we reflect his character, it seems to me that he's saying that he will also be merciful to us. And rewards are earned. But I hope that I don't get what I earn. It's really not what I'm aiming for. I'm aiming for the Lord to be merciful to me at the Bema Seat. Mark, does that address a little bit the issue that you raised? Because if we're just aiming for, okay, the rule is if I do this, I get this, so that's what I'm aiming at, that's not the kind of mindset that the Lord is looking for. The mindset that he's looking for is one that says, how can I magnify the Lord? And we can have our eyes toward the prize, toward the reward, but if our eyes are doing that with the recognition that we really want the Lord to be merciful, that's going to affect how we approach our life. So this is a really big passage for me for rewards.
So it's like a multiplier.
Yes.
Which is something that we could all use.
And look at how many times Paul says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Yes. Okay, back to Hebrews, one book back. But notice, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren. Now, how does the book of Hebrews define brethren? Believers. Where does he define believers as brethren? Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. If your text says are being sanctified, cross out the being. Because he's not talking about progressive sanctification. He's talking about the sanctification that comes from believing in Christ. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one Father. The word Father does not appear, but that's the point, and it becomes evident. Because he says, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So if Jesus, as well as believers, both have God as their Father, it makes them brethren. So this is how, in the book of Hebrews, he defines brethren. Christ, the sanctifier, and believers, the sanctified ones, both have God as Father, which makes them brethren to each other. So in Hebrews 3:12, beware brethren, beware fellow believers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's saying it's possible to be a believer who is in unbelief. He says we can go like this to the Word of God. Isn't that exactly what Moses did when he was told, speak to the rock, and he goes, whack, whack. First time he was told, strike the rock. Second time he was told, speak to the rock, and he goes, whack, whack. And Paul tells us that the rock was Christ. And as a result, God said, I'll let you look into the land, but I'm not going to let you enter my rest this time around. And Moses was not allowed to enter into the land. That was disbelief on Moses' part. God said, do this, and Moses said, whack, whack. And he suffered loss. He suffered great loss. But he did not lose his eternal life, and he did not lose all reward. The author here is warning believers about the possibility of becoming disbelieving and departing from the living God. And what are we supposed to do in order to prevent that? Zip our lips. Not get together with believers. Don't talk about the word with believers. No. What does he say? Verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Remember, the problem that's happening here is a lot of the believers have pulled away from assembling together. They've turned their back on the Lord. They returned to Judaism. And the author is saying, some of you brethren, some of you people who possess everlasting life, might end up doing the same thing. And how does unbelief happen? It grows. And we have a responsibility to one another to urge each other, stay in the Word, keep studying, keep learning the Word, keep obeying it, keep sharing the message of life with unbelievers. And we have a responsibility to one another to challenge each other to stay with the things of the Lord. And the author of Hebrews takes that very seriously, because many people within that group of believers have already departed, and he's concerned that some of these other believers may do the same. Look at verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. We've become metakoi, the companions of Christ. Look at 3:1, how he addresses these believers. Therefore, holy brethren, and the word holy is from the same root as sanctified back in 2:11. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. What's he saying about them? At this point in time, his readers are maintaining their confession. But he's concerned that some of them might not continue to do so. Is he saying that some of them might prove not to be brethren? Absolutely not. The issue that is being aimed at is for partaking brethren to remain partaking brethren through their whole life. If someone ceases to be a partaker, they still are a brother. They still are a believer. Do not let anyone tell you that partaker equals believer. It does not. These people are brethren no matter what happens. But they only remain partakers if they remain faithful to the Lord. So when you look at someone who's walked away from their Christianity, you're looking at someone who is no longer a partaker. Rewardability comes from being a partaker. That is highest rewardability. Why am I stressing highest rewardability? We've talked about scratch-off winners. A cup of cold water will not lose its reward. So even if a person who's shared a cup of cold water in Christ's name ceases to be a partaker, they'll still have that reward, but it's a little reward. He's aiming at the highest rewards.
So you never know if you're going to be a partaker until the end of your life.
That's right.
You always have that danger of falling away.
Absolutely.
This is really perseverance of the partakers, not the saints.
Absolutely. When we look at any other form of theology, people are looking and they're saying, only those who are faithful until the end of their life go to heaven. Uh-oh, I wonder if I'm going to make it to heaven. The Arminian has that worry, and the Reformed person has that worry. Our concern is not, will I be in heaven? Our concern is, will we be partakers? Are we going to have special opportunity to bring glory to the Lord for all eternity? The problem is, people have attached uncertainty to the wrong thing. Let me illustrate it. Let's come at it from a different standpoint. Does the Bible urge believers to give thanks? Now let me ask you, can you give thanks for a hypothetical? Let me illustrate. I'm going to pretend that I'm Reformed. And I'm going to pretend that I don't know if I have everlasting life. And so I'm going to act as if I'm praying to the Lord under that set of assumptions. thank you, Lord, for maybe having possibly saved me if you really did, but I'm not sure if you did, but thank you anyway. How can a person be thankful for something they are not sure about? That's impossible. And yet, when you read your Bible, we're always challenged to be thankful. There has to be something of which we can be bedrock certain. Or else God is telling us, play mind games. And the God of the Bible is not a God who is telling his people to frustrate themselves by playing mind games. We can have bedrock certainty of everlasting life. Paul, though, illustrates being so strongly motivated for the highest of all reward that he had to tell us repeatedly that he just didn't know if he was going to attain his goal. Now let's say Paul's aiming for up here, and Paul ends up here. Is Paul going to say, well, I was an utter failure? No. He's going to say, well, it's clear I didn't do as much as the Lord wanted me to do in order to glorify him, but I'm going to glorify him for all eternity with the opportunities that he gives me from now on. Yes, there is an element of uncertainty, but the uncertainty is not, do I have everlasting life? Imagine if a parent came to their child and said, you know, son, I call you son, but I'm really not sure if you're my son. I'm really not sure if you belong to the family because the jury is still out. You know, the stork brought you one day, and I just don't know if you really belong here. But, you know, you could prove to be really faithful, and, you know, I'll claim you if you really are faithful. If you're not, I'll wash my hands of you, and you're not my son. Now, what kind of motivation would that be to the child? And yet that's what Reformed people and that's what Arminians end up with. That we can't know under either of their systems whether we possess everlasting life. And you look at the book of Hebrews and it's saying, wow, you know, you might not measure up and you might end up in a very hot place. Stay motivated! I just can't make sense of those systems. When we understand that everlasting life is a gift, gifts don't require faithfulness to keep a gift. If you have to be faithful in order to get a gift, or if you have to be faithful to keep a gift, it wasn't a gift. On the other hand, reward is exactly the same word as the word wage. Rewards are earned. Now we've talked about James 2:13. I think there are other passages that show that God wants to give us more than what we earn for rewards. He wants to be merciful. But if we keep distinct, there are things that are earned, there are things that are by grace. Why does God use family terms? Why does he talk about us becoming children of God? Why are we called brethren of Christ? Why are believers called children of God? The concept is there is something that happens in families that's purely by grace. You know, neither of my sons, before they were conceived, had a conference with their mother and I saying, you know, we will be such perfect children that we will deserve being born into the family. That didn't happen. They were born by grace. physical life is received by grace. Becoming part of a family through physical birth is by grace. And God did not accidentally use terminology of being born from above, becoming a child of God by grace. But within families, there's also responsibility. If you have a child that runs off, goes their own direction, is always into trouble, has no interest in the family, and then suddenly comes home and says, "You know, Dad, I'd like to have you give me my inheritance ahead of time." No. There's a concept of that which is earned. Faithfulness in the family in order for certain benefits that accrue to faithfulness. And the Bible has those same types of concepts. There are aspects of family that are purely by grace. And there are aspects of family that are based on degree of faithfulness. Okay, let's go to the next warning passage. Hebrews chapters 5 and 6. In chapter 5, verse 12, he tells them, "You've been believers so long that you ought to be able to teach some people. But instead of being ready to teach, you need to be taught. You need the basics." But in verse 14, he says that they've got a bigger problem. Because he says, solid food belongs to those who are mature. That is, to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We know about how there are many children that are abducted. Why? They don't, in many cases, have the discernment to be able to say, "This is a trick to get me close enough to the car that I can get snatched. This seems like a gift, a piece of candy, but there's something horrible that's being attached to it." And the author of Hebrews is saying, you're like little children who have no discernment to be able to discern between that which is good and that which is evil. And he's saying that because they have not had discernment exercised by reason of use, when someone says, "You know, let's go back into Judaism," it's very attractive and they don't perceive it as evil. So he said, "I'm not going to just give you the basics. I've got to jumpstart and teach you about some more advanced things. Because all these little immature believers have been swept back into Judaism." And he's saying, if I just start giving you the basics, more of you are going to get pulled off into Judaism. In order for this book to succeed, he has to go beyond the basics. And so, look at what he says in 6:1. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity." That word should be translated maturity. And so he's saying, I'm not going to go into the basics. Verse 1b and 2 are talking about issues that pertain to the basics. He says, I've got to give you the things that are going to keep you from getting snatched away by some kidnapper back into Judaism. So, he says in verse 3, "This we will do if God permits. We will move into more advanced truth to protect you." if God allows it. In verse 4, he says it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, then verse 6, to renew them again to repentance. What we talked about for that, he's saying, does he say for whom it's impossible? Pardon? God? Is it impossible for God? No. It's impossible for us to do that. He didn't say impossible for whom? It is not impossible for God. God is able to work under all sorts of circumstances with people who have turned their backs on him and who are running away from him as fast and as furiously as they can go. Let me ask you, do you think Jonah would be an Old Testament example of someone who could be described as one who was once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, become partakers, tasted of the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come? Well, it certainly seems to me that he had received all of those good types of things. And he was as far away as he could get in that boat. Then that storm came. How did the storm come? Was it by accident? God brought it. And what was the result? The chief rope puller on that boat was amazed to find Jonah was sleeping in the bottom of the hold of the ship. And so he said, "What are you doing, sleeper? Arise, call on your God if perchance he might deliver us." So then they decided that they'd cast lots, and guess who was found to be the one responsible for the storm? Jonah. So then they questioned him and they said, "What country are you from?" And all sorts of things. And you know what he said? He said, "I am a worshiper of God Most High, the maker of heaven and the sea, and the dry land." Was Jonah worshiping God at that point? All the way through the book of Jonah, the only times Jonah prayed was when unbelievers told him to pray. Very interesting thing. Here he is, a prophet of God. And as we look at the book, even at the very end of it, Jonah is complaining, isn't he? He said to God that, "You know, wasn't it what I told you in my own country, that you are a gracious God, always forgiving iniquity? Why are you forgiving the Ninevites? You know, I told you that's the kind of God you are. And that's why I didn't want to come here, because I knew you'd be gracious." Well then, he's looking out from the outskirts of the city to wait to see if God was going to destroy the city in 40 days. And it's the summertime there in Nineveh, and it's getting really hot. And God caused a gourd to grow up, and he's there in the shade of it. Jonah looked pretty bad. There have been a few people that have been affected by stomach juices of marine animals, and they came out unable to handle the sun. And there he is in Babylon, in the summer, in the heat, in the sun. Well, God caused that plant to grow up, and the next night, God caused a worm to kill the plant. And Jonah was ready to just, he was spitting nails. Did Jonah remain in that state? How do we know that Jonah didn't remain in the state that he was in at the end of the book?
Because
he wrote the book. I have run into some absolutely fascinating things. I believe that Jonah discovered how wonderful it was that God spared the Ninevites. Because guess what they were planning? An invasion of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, where Jonah lived. And God was going to have to judge them because of them doing that. And God spared them because he stopped them from doing that. And I believe that Jonah, as he wrote the book, was able to make fun of himself because he was writing to a people who also needed to see that God sparing the Ninevites was also sparing the northern kingdom of the siege that would have befallen them, for which God would have had to judge Nineveh. It's a very fascinating thing. Now let me ask you, is it really impossible for God to renew someone like Jonah to repentance? Absolutely not. The author of Hebrews is saying we don't have the tools. When someone turns their back on us and you call them and they won't answer, you go to their house, you knock on their door, they don't answer. What kind of tools do we have to draw them back to the Lord? We possess none. Now look at this, where the passage goes from there. It says, for the earth which drinks, verse 7, the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes on it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. This passage is normally seen as the fires of hell, and the earth is burned. But let me ask you, does a farmer burn his earth? No. He's burning what's on top of the earth, the plants. Is he trying to destroy his land? No. He's destroying what has grown up on the land that's unproductive, that will not make any food or generate any income. And the earth here stands for the believers. The burning doesn't stand for their destruction. It talks about destroying what they have produced. Just like at the Bema seat, 1 Corinthians 3 describes fire burning what believers have produced in their life. So if it's wood, hay, and straw, there's only ashes. But if there were gold, silver, and precious stones, they remain. And it says in 1 Corinthians that the person receives a reward if anything remains after the fire. But if what he has is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Constantly we are reminded, as we look at passages closely, there's a huge difference between Great White Throne and Bema Seat. Book of Hebrews is focused on Bema Seat. If we keep that in mind, the book of Hebrews is easy to understand. But the person who gets confused and starts thinking Great White Throne, the whole book becomes a mess. Now let's go to Hebrews 10.
So, John, just one summary, 5:9, what does salvation mean in this
five, nine.
20,
10. Eternal salvation is rewardability in the eternal kingdom, not just the millennial kingdom, but the eternal kingdom.
So the eternal salvation here is rewardability in the eternal kingdom.
Yeah.
Even though it says eternal salvation, everybody's going to automatically say,
right,
this is heaven or hell.
Yeah, it is not heaven or hell. The word saved is a generic term. We use it regularly. I saved a dime. You mean I made it so that the dime has eternal life? It's a generic term, and it was a generic term in biblical times as well. It's a very interesting thing to look up the word saved in a Greek or a Hebrew-based concordance. And I have concordances that, although they're based on Greek or Hebrew, show the English translation of the Greek or Hebrew terms. You can look up the passages. It is most often used in the sense of delivering someone's life. For example, remember in Acts chapter 27, Paul is on a ship, and the ship was starting to break up in a storm. And Paul told the centurion who was guarding the prisoners that if he allowed the sailors to get out in their lifeboats and to abandon the ship, that no one would be saved. Is Paul saying, you mean if they get into their lifeboats, I'm going to go to the lake of fire? No. And in Acts chapter 27, it says that all the souls on the ship, all 200 some odd of them, were saved. You mean Paul had a big revival on the boat? No, it means no one drowned, even though the ship sank and all the cargo was lost. Yeah, salvation, deliverance is not talking about that in Hebrews. It's always deliverance into millennial or eternal kingdom rewardability. Okay, now chapter 10.
John,
yes.
You have these ideas of tasted, shared, enlightened.
Yes. Right. If you look at Hebrews 10:32, it becomes clear it's a reference to believers being enlightened. So enlightening is talking about when people believe.
One time event.
Yes.
One of these.
And tasted. Reformed people like to say, oh, they tasted of the heavenly gift, but they didn't swallow. But on the other hand, when you look at Hebrews 2:9, it says that Jesus tasted death. Well, if you apply their thinking there, Jesus didn't really die, he only swooned. The concept of tasting includes swallowing, includes eating. And those who have shared is the term metakoi, and everywhere else that's used of believers who are faithful. And again, tasted and then fallen away. So it's often people try to explain their way around these terms as though they are not really believers. But everything is pointing to them being believers. And furthermore, the book is addressed to brethren, and brethren, according to chapter 2, verse 11, are those that have been sanctified by the sanctifier and are his brethren. Okay. It's very important. Top of page 3, we have the model, a very simple model of the tabernacle, that there was a tent within it called the Holy Place and Holy of Holies. Furniture is described that's there in the Old Testament. It's even described here in Hebrews. But it's an extremely important feature here within the book of Hebrews, that what Jesus does is even greater than what we had in the Old Testament. And so Hebrews chapters 7 through 10 likens what Jesus did to the Old Testament tabernacle and to the priesthood and to all the things that went on there, but there's what he did far exceeds that. Look, for example, at Hebrews 10, verse 11. By the way, let's go back to verse 10, because remember I've said sanctified is talking about that which happened when we believed. It's not talking about growth in our Christian life within the book of Hebrews. Verse 10 makes that one clear. For by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he's saying we have been sanctified. He's not saying we are being sanctified. That he could have spoken in those terms, but the author of Hebrews uses the word sanctify the same way as Paul uses the word justify. Paul was not the author of Hebrews. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 conclusively disproves Pauline authorship. And we've talked about that in earlier sessions. But now verse 11. Every priest, and he's writing in the year 67, before the temple was destroyed. So there were still priests offering sacrifices. Every priest stands ministering. When you look at the furniture described by the Bible for either the tabernacle or for the temple, there is no seat for people to sit in. The only seat described is the mercy seat, and people didn't sit in it. Priests stood. They did not sit. And that becomes very important here. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, changed translation. The word forever does not belong there. It's a mistranslation and it's put in the wrong place. It belongs with the word sat down, but he didn't sit down forever. The phrase eisto dieneke means perpetually. So it should be translated, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down continually at the right hand of God. In other words, he's sitting down. Why is he sitting down? Because he doesn't have to offer another sacrifice. Why did the Levitical priests stand? Because they offered one, they had to offer another, then they had to offer another, and they had to offer another, and they had to offer another, so they never had a chance to sit down. Jesus offered one sacrifice, and he sits down clear until the Father makes his enemies his footstool, and he has his foot on the neck of the defeated. So it says, he sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. So he's sitting down continually, not having to stand up to make another sacrifice. He took care of it for all. Wow, doesn't that sound like propitiation? For he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Why would these people want to go back into a system that was having to repeatedly offer sacrifices that are essentially like an interest-only loan, not paying the principal off? Yes?
Well, it's just interesting when you look at it. You could almost say that the priests were ministering, offering sacrifices perpetually. And there's a...
Yes.
There's a parallelism where Christ sits perpetually.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So, from that standpoint, is it a good thing that there's no more sacrifice for sin? Is it a good thing that there's no more offering for sin? It's a great thing. So now look at verse 18, and he'll call it a great thing, but we'll start at verse 17. God says, with regard to New Covenant, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission or forgiveness of these, what are these? Sins and lawless deeds. Lawless deeds includes even the sin with the high hand, the rebellious sin. Because the New Covenant is going to be where Christ is going to establish the millennium. And every sin of Israel had to be taken care of in order for him to do that. All sin was taken care of. Therefore, there is no offering for sin. Is it good news there's no offering for sin? Absolutely. This is the summary statement for the longest doctrinal section of the book. Chapter 7, verse 1 through 10:18. 10:18 says, offering for sin is over with because forgiveness has been accomplished. Now, does it make sense if offering for sin no longer continuing being good news? Would it make sense for the author in verse 26 to say that no more sacrifice is a bad thing? Would that make sense? Absolutely not. And yet, when you've heard expositions of this passage, most preachers treat this passage as, if you sin willfully, Christ's sacrifice will be withdrawn from you and you go to the lake of fire. Ever hear it sound something like that? No more sacrifice for sins is not a penalty. No more sacrifice for sins is the consequence of Jesus having paid for all sins and not having to sacrifice again. What has happened is people have gotten this passage all turned around. Okay, what is willful sin? Look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Well, you know, these people have received the truth of this book, haven't they? And what does verse 25 say? Well, let's back up to 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Doesn't that sound like Hebrews 3:13? Let's go back to Hebrews 3:13. We'll start at verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Doesn't verse 25 sound like that in Hebrews 10? Let's back up a little bit before that. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Wow, that sounds like 3:14, doesn't it? Let's look at 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So he says in 23, in chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Some of your friends, some of your family members, some of your neighbors have stopped assembling and have gone back into Judaism. Don't do it. I've already told you the truth. So what's he talking about with willful sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth? People who say, I don't care if I'm not supposed to forsake the assembling of myself with other believers. I'm planning to forsake the assembling. I'm going back to the synagogue. I'm going to offer some of those sacrifices and fooey on Christianity. That's willful sin in context. Because he's told them, if your child does something that you didn't want your child to do, but you've never said that that's off limits. You know, for example, I can think of a time when one of my sons, and I won't name which one, decided to help Diane. And so he had noticed how she used laundry detergent and, you know, clean things. I had a night job and I was wiped out and I fell asleep. And while I was sound asleep, the toilet got filled with laundry detergent and the toilet tissue roll was pulled clear across. And Diane came home and said, John, how could you let this happen? Well, you know, we never told either of our sons, don't unroll the toilet tissue. You know, they were supposed to use it a little at a time. And laundry detergent has its purpose. But we made it very clear, don't ever do that again.
Oh, yes.
Yes. I was able to determine which son did it by whether the clipping was done right-handedly or left-handedly. So, anyway. Yeah, we had lots of interesting little experiences. What he's saying is, I've told you, there are big consequences. Don't do this. This whole book has been urging them to maintain their confession, not to go back into Judaism, not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, but to encourage one another and not to allow themselves to drift, not to allow an evil heart of unbelief to rise because of a root of bitterness taking root. He's been warning all along. And so what he's saying in verse 26, if you rebel against known truth, there will be consequences. The known truth that he's concerned about them rebelling against is forsaking the assembling of themselves and going off into the far country. That's the big concern.
So if I restate it, the idea here is you have a responsibility as an assembly of believers to encourage each other to stay the course.
Absolutely.
If you fail to do that, you have rejected the truth that I told you to do here and done your own thing.
Right.
And you lost your ability to reward.
Right.
Is this what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 9, finishing the race, and this whole idea, or not?
It's related. Yeah, it's related.
So that some might get the prize and him not, if he's not encouraging them along the way?
Right. Yeah. I often hear people say, I stopped going to church because I'm not getting anything out of it. But if we look at the book of Hebrews is telling us the church isn't just what we get out of it. It's what we have to contribute. Because we have a responsibility to help our fellow believers make it. And so we tend to think, what am I getting?
So we should take them this morning passage, if they're not.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So, the question here becomes, would there be a sacrifice for sins if the people didn't sin willfully? Okay, look back at Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. No, there will not again be a sacrifice for sins. What Jesus did propitiated for all sin, so he never had to offer it again. Okay, let me ask the question again. If we don't sin willfully, does a sacrifice for sins remain? No. That's crucial. Because look at how I painted the bad news of the average preacher who says, if you sin willfully, Christ's sacrifice will be taken away from you and you'll go to the lake of fire. And what they're saying is that in one way or another, Christ's sacrifice remains. It doesn't. Because in the book of Hebrews, the word sacrifice is always talking about the act of sacrifice. His act of sacrifice does not remain. He did it in the past. In the year 33. Almost 2,000 years ago, he did it. So whether or not Christians sin willfully, the sacrifice is over and is done with. So the word if does not tell us if and only if. I would render this, whether or not we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, sacrifice for sins no longer remains. Neither Christ nor Levites are offering sacrifices. At the time Hebrews was written, Levites were offering sacrifices, but God didn't recognize those sacrifices after Christ went to the cross. But, verse 27, what does remain? What does remain is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. I take it that the adversaries are unbelievers. But if we back up to verse 25 for one more thing, exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I take it that the referent here on this day is the day that Jerusalem was besieged. When the Romans encircled the city, sealed it off, and everyone who was there in the city was either going to die there or be ultimately taken prisoner after the Romans captured the city. And he's saying, since Jesus warned that when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies, it was time for believers to get out of there. And Josephus tells us believers got out of Jerusalem. He tells us the Christians weren't there. They remembered that Jesus had said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, it's time to get out of there. They got out. Except possibly some of these people that had gone back into Judaism that said, forget about what Jesus said, even though they're Christians and have everlasting life. I do not think the adversaries are carnal believers. I take it that the adversaries were the unbelievers in Jerusalem for whom the discipline was targeted. But let me tell you, if God plans to send a thunderbolt down on so-and-so, I don't plan to stand next to so-and-so if I know that God is going to do that. So although God is aiming at the adversaries, it's not a good place for Christians to be. But if someone wants to offer sacrifices in the temple, they've got to be there in Jerusalem. The Christians were free to leave, whereas someone who believed in Judaism would say, well, if I leave here, how are we going to offer any sacrifices? So, if and only if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries remains. But whether or not we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, sacrifice for sins no longer remains. What he's urging them not to do is don't rebel, because although sacrifice for sin is over, God still deals with rebels. People get confused, though, because of the passage that follows. Verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. What kind of death is being described? Physical death by stoning. But he says, of how much worse punishment? And so they say, oh, in the Old Testament it was physical death. Oh, this must be time out lake of fire. Not so fast. There are two ways possibly to handle verses 28 and 29. I'm not sure which way is right. So I'll give you two options. If you want to argue against my view, you have to disprove both of my options. Option one. Take your pick. Would you rather, this is something I hope we never have to face, but which would be easier to face? Death by stoning or death in a siege? Let me describe death in a siege. Josephus tells us how mothers even ate their own children because they were starving. Death by stoning would not be the way I would choose to die. But I would choose it a long time before I would choose death in a siege, because at least it would be quick. It'd be very painful, but it would be pretty quick. But to starve to death in a siege, awaiting the time when finally the walls crumble, that would be a much worse death. So, it's possible that the author of Hebrews could say, well, they really did get a worse punishment, dying in a siege. But there's another possibility. I would say that Adolf Hitler was worthy of dying 6 million times. Wouldn't you? But how many times did he die? Once. So although the passage says that they were worthy of a much worse death, does that prove that they got a much worse death? No, it doesn't. See how we tend to read things into the passage doesn't say. I would say Adolf Hitler was worthy of dying more than once in 1945, but he only died once. This passage, there are two possibilities, neither of which equates the much worse punishment with the lake of fire. Therefore, I would say believers can suffer the death, the punishment that he talks about here. And I would see the author of Hebrews saying that there are believers that could find themselves in association with adversaries suffering a punishment that might indeed be worse than the punishment of being stoned in the Old Testament. The reason he says that they were worthy of such a punishment would be because verse 29, they have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Is that a description of a believer or is that a description of an unbeliever? That's a description of a believer, isn't it? Because remember, brethren are, according to Hebrews 2:11, those that the sanctifier sanctified. And he's saying it is possible for a believer to thumb their nose at Jesus Christ, to act as if they're trampling him underfoot, and to regard the blood that he shed for the covenant by which this believer is sanctified as a common thing, the same. That was nothing. Thousands of people died on crosses. For a believer to think that, yeah, he's worthy of a much worse punishment. But guess what? He's got everlasting life. And has been promised that he will not be in the lake of fire. But I guarantee you, he's going to become very well acquainted with God's woodshed. There will be severe discipline that could include that person's death and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And one has to say, his people? Is he talking about believers? I think so. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Believers don't have to worry that he's going to throw them into the lake of fire, but they can be concerned with a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. But now he switches gears and he gets more encouraging. Verse 32. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated. That's believers. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Just think of the Christians right now in Egypt. How many are going to stay the course and maintain a firm but discreet testimony for the Lord, and how many are going to say, I don't want to get killed. I'm going to go back to the mosque. I'm tired of all of this and I'm fearful for my life. What do you think the author of Hebrews would want those people to do? Go to the mosque and say, I know I've got eternal life. It's all right. God understands. He understands I need to protect my life. The author of Hebrews is saying, believers, do not dare treat the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified as a common thing. Do not dare trample the Son of God underfoot just to spare our lives and stay a little more comfortable in this life.
Because we have living water.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains. When people were imprisoned in the Roman Empire, the family had to feed them. They didn't get food courtesy of the Roman authorities. But if you were a friend of an enemy of the state, what do you think the state thought about you? Going to visit someone in prison daily and bringing them food, do you think they might have had their telephones and their internet tapped? Not a pleasant thing. For you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Started associating with known Christians and they started getting persecuted. Knowing that you have, not that you might have, but knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Key term. Not talking about them getting everlasting life. He's talking about them being rewarded. For you have need of endurance, that you, after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And what's the promise here? It's the reward. Not everlasting life. They've already been sanctified. They've already been enlightened. They are already brethren. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Using passage a little different emphasis than elsewhere. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Not saying he doesn't have everlasting life, but God is not happy with that person. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the life. And people look here and they think believing in Jesus Christ. But wait a moment, think back to Hebrews 3:12. Beware, brethren, beware, fellow believers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart, an evil heart of unbelief. It is possible for believers to become unbelieving. And he's saying that this going back into Judaism, this going back and forsaking the assembling of themselves together, is rebellion and unbelief. And they will lose reward. They will cease to be partakers. And this book, yes, it has an awesome and scary message. But it is not threatening anyone with the loss of eternal life. Because eternal life is a gift, not a reward. Okay, I think we're probably about there. So we haven't gotten to chapter 12 yet, but we will.
So just to summarize this right here, basically in this warning passage, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all. Why would you go back and continue to sacrifice instead of assembling with the other body of believers like you're supposed to be doing? If you do this and you continue to go and do the sacrifices, there may be a bigger judgment coming down the road.
Yes.
In AD 70, mm-hmm. that you're not going to want to be part of, that are the is meant for the adversaries, but you're going to be hanging around
yes.
there.
Mm-hmm.
So go to church instead of trouble.
Yep.
Sounds good. Should we pray close?
Yeah.
Father God, we just thank you for these warning passages tonight, and I hope for each of us here who have already trusted you for eternal life, that we would be encouraged that we could be a partaker with you if we'll finish what you challenged us to do on this earth. So we just ask that we would encourage each other to do that and stay the course so we wouldn't fall away in that, so that we might receive the reward and the millennium that you have for each one of us. We pray for all those believers that are over in Egypt right now. We just ask, Lord, that you would protect them, encourage them, and let them know that we're praying for them. We don't know that kind of persecution. And just have them stay the course so those living waters might get over there. We pray this in Jesus' name.